Your Spirit gave me life and opened up your word to me. And so let us open up that word of God this morning into the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And may the Spirit of God who granted that truth to us be pleased also through the ministry of preaching, open it up even further to our understanding. Chapter 4 of Philippians. We are almost finished with it, but not quite. So we're going to look, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 20. Let us pray, and then we'll consider the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for the instruction to this local church at Philippi. And for Paul's ministry to them, a church in which he enjoyed a very special relationship, a very close one, one that was very near and dear to him as he was to them. Father, we pray that you will give us understanding again of this particular part of the passage, that you would instruct us and teach us. Father, that you would give us an understanding of the nature of our gospel fellowship and the very matter and issue of generosity with the things that we have. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for teaching us all things through your word, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start in verse 10, actually. Verse 10, I'm going to be preaching 14 through 20, but I want to start in verse 10. The subject matter is really the gift that the church at Philippi has sent to Paul through their minister, Epaphroditus, who belonged to that church and who was their minister, he says, and messenger to my need. And so he comes at the very final part of this letter to that very probably event or gift or generosity that inspired the writing of this whole letter for their own benefit. And so, beginning in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want or need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul now comes to speak of this gift, this matter of their giving. Paul himself began to speak of that gift in verses 10 through 13. And as he spoke of that gift, he rejoiced of what it represented. represented the revival, he said, the flourishing of their concern, the concern that he knew they always had for him, the concern, the thoughtfulness, the mindedness they had on him, as loving him as the one who came into their territory as Gentiles and spoke the gospel to them of God's grace. And by that gospel, they were endeared not only to Christ Jesus, but also to the servant and minister who brought that gospel. And from that beginning, there became a rich and close relationship between Paul and the church at Philippi. And part of that rich relationship was manifested in their sending Epaphroditus, one of their own, with that financial support for his need, to take care of what we might say his room and board while he was imprisoned by Nero. As you know, the jail system was not publicly supported, and the prisoners themselves, if they would have any needs satisfied, it would have to be by outsiders. It was not provided by the institution or the state itself. And so this church has sent a gift. And Paul sees it again as that blossoming again of a concern which they had, which he says at one time evidently was frustrated. They had no opportunity to carry it out. And as he shares that concern or that joy over their concern for him, he sets out a little qualification, kind of a surprising one to us, when he says, "Not that I speak from need." He doesn't deny that he has the need, but his joy isn't over the fact that his need was met. His joy is over the fact of their concern. For he says, "I have learned to be content no matter what my situation is. I know how to be brought into the place of humiliation and resting in the sufficiency of Christ. And then I've gone into, and I've experienced prosperity and wealth in a certain measure." Probably exaggerated by Paul, because I don't think there was much that he really carried with him or had in his account. And yet he himself was not taken away, made anxious about his wealth, nor was he taken away by his poverty. He himself found in Christ all sufficiency. In a sense, "I am a sufficient man in the fullness that is in Jesus Christ." And then he gets back to the gift. It's almost like Paul, in one sense, as he speaks of this very practical, sacrificial generosity that was given to him by this church, cannot leave without a lesson. But in verses 14 through 20, he begins to speak about that gift. But as he speaks about that gift, and again, according to the very calling and nature and gifting that God has given to Paul, he himself now teaches them more about this gift and what it means to him, what it means to them and for them, and what it means to God. And so he sets forth for us, as we look at this section, maybe we might say a lesson on generosity. A lesson on generosity, the sacrificial giving that marked this church. This church, as many of you know, is a church that itself was marked by severe poverty. This was not a rich church. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about this church in chapter 8 as he speaks about the grace of God that was given to them to be a giving church. And as he speaks about that grace of God that was given to them, he writes these words, "Now, brethren," as he's writing them to the Corinthians, because this church at Macedonia was an example. He says, "We want to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia." The grace of God that was given to them is the gift, the grace of giving. The grace of giving. Now, in this particular instance, the giving of the church at Philippi, in the instance in Corinth, was to supply for the needs of the needy saints in Judea. It was not to supply the work of the gospel ministry. It was Paul speaking of that they themselves were a church that begged for the participation of supporting the needy saints someplace else. But he describes their condition. He describes it this way: I want you to know the grace that has been given to the churches of Macedonia that in a great ordeal of affliction. This is an afflicted church. This is a church, as Paul reminded them, not only has it been appointed for you to believe, but also to suffer for his name. This was a church, just like the apostle who went there, that was suffering for its faith. They were under affliction. And Paul himself is encouraging them. That's been his whole intention all through his letter. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy. That was the subject matter of this letter. That's what he was seeking to instruct them about. That our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. It's not dependent upon the market. It isn't dependent upon our poverty. Our contentment and joy rest in the realities that we possess in Jesus Christ and the Christ himself, who is all sufficient for us. It says that in the abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed. Overflowing deep poverty? What do you get out of that? It says, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Here is a church that had nothing, but all that Paul speaks about is its overflowing liberality. They didn't have much, most likely. In fact, they themselves, not having much, as I said, begged for it. It is this church that Paul is writing this letter to. It is this church that out of their affliction and out of their deep poverty has sent a gift. Yea, not only a gift, but they've sent one of their own to deliver that gift, not only to provide the gift, but even the presence of one of their own to minister and help him. This church is a giving church. This is a church that it itself was under the similar situation as Paul was. And so Paul now writes to this church who has given to them. And so what I want to do is I want to notice what he says in verse 14. And this might be my heading statement for this. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me." You have done well. Some versions, and I think even the ESV says, you've been kind to me. This is a word of commendation. This is a word that Carlos, you have done excellently. It's a word that really just says, this is a noble thing that you have done. He sets it off already with a statement at the very beginning. I want you to understand, though I myself really am not in need of your gift. In fact, he'll even say it's not about the money a little bit later on here. This gift means a lot. And what you did was a noble thing. Well, what is so noble about sacrificial generosity as he opens this up? What is so noble? And the idea, again, I am sure that the Lord himself not only gave this for their encouragement, but also for our instruction with regard to the things we hold on to in terms of our own life, our time, our talents, and our money. You have done a noble thing. And so I want to open it up under four different headings with regard to this matter. And I'm just going to say their generosity or our generosity or any Christian generosity that is done out of love for God and for the sake of the Jesus Christ and the gospel is a noble partnership in the gospel. Amen. This is what is so wonderful about it. It arises out of your noble partnership in the gospel. He uses two words, and now I'm looking at verses 14 through 16. He uses two words to describe that. He uses it in verse 14. You have done well. What is it? It is your sharing with me in my affliction. It's your sharing. It's the word that he's used, koinoneo. It's the word we use, participation, communion, fellowship. He uses this word already. He's used it four times earlier in this book. It's this participation. You participated with me in my affliction. And then in verses verse 15, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me except you alone. It's this sharing that he's speaking about, this commendable nature here. And then what this gift is, he says, is a participation with me. And this is it's it, and it was a personal sympathetic participation. In the very beginning of this book, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he commends them and he thanks God for what he calls their participation, their fellowship in the gospel. And their fellowship in the gospel, he says, was because of their participation in God's grace, chapter 1, verse 7. It is their coming to faith in Jesus Christ, receiving the Christ which Paul preached, and receiving that hope of that gospel, that they themselves became participants with Paul in the very ministry and service of Jesus Christ in Philippi. They became fellow participants. But Paul says it's not just simply the participants in terms of his ministry, it's the participants in his affliction. You had a certain sympathy for me, a fellow feeling with me. You understood my situation on behalf of the gospel, and you, as it were, took pains to take care of my pains. You yourself, who had nothing, as it were, gave something to take care of my need in my own affliction. This is what they manifested. They manifested that concern. And they manifested it in terms not only of gospel grace, but gospel giving. They made his burdens theirs. And they took what means they could to lighten his burden. That's the expression. Paul says, this is a noble thing. You did not disdain my sufferings, but you yourself enduring similar sufferings. You yourself, knowing what it's like to identify with the suffering of Jesus Christ, you identified not only with Christ, but with me in my sufferings for him, and you gave what you could. This is a participation that Paul is grateful for. That is what we do. One of the ways in which we participate with one another in the gospel is by our mutual sharing and caring. And this is what took place here. In fact, notice what he ends up doing. In verses 15 to 16, he kind of opens it up and he elaborates on it. He elaborates on this sharing and this commendable pattern. And he tells them something they already know. Because he wants them to know he knows it. He wants them to know that he has not forgotten what they have done. This is not the first time, really, is what he's saying. This is not novel. This sharing of your part, this active, generous participation with me in terms of a practical financial support, is not something that just took place. It has been taking place all along. It has been taking place from the very beginning of my ministry in Philippi. Notice, you yourselves know that at the first preaching of the gospel, when I came and you received that gospel, that you yourself entered into that gospel grace and into that gospel ministry and service with me. And he says, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you. He speaks of this unique sharing. And the Bible, notice in verse 15, it speaks of this sharing with me, and he calls it the matter, and the matter of giving and receiving. The words are kind of, they're almost technical words. They're almost commercially technical words. You give, and then he receives. He receives, and he gives. In other words, it has that kind of, it's kind of a commercial idiom, but Paul is using it for basically the warm personal and close friendship he had with this church. In other words, this friendship, this gospel participation, was a matter of mutual exchange, a matter of mutual ministry, a matter of mutual affection, a matter of mutual instruction and support. And this is the very thing you shared with me. This was just but a manifestation of the ongoing reciprocal relationship that we had as we were together. This is the very character and nature of it. It wasn't a cold transaction. It was something that was very personal. Epaphroditus saw to his need, and this is part of that. Notice, it says at the very beginning of the gospel, the first preaching, when it came to Macedonia, when they heard the truth, they became supporters of the gospel. And grace, as it unbinds the heart, opens the hands as well. Isn't that generally what we see in the book of Acts? In the book of Acts, we're told there the first effect, the first fruit of the gospel in the book of Acts is that they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Isn't that what we read of Lydia herself after being converted by the ministry of Paul in Philippi? She herself opened up her house and showed hospitality to Paul and his fellow workers. And indeed, even after he suffered persecution by the citizens of Philippi and was jailed with Silas and then set free, it was her home again that they returned to. In other words, this is what grace does. Grace opens our hearts and our hands. It opens our willingness, as it were, to share in the mercies and benefits and blessings of our partnership, our fellowship, our communion in Christ and in the gospel. This is the way Paul is referring to it. This is they gave uniquely of all the churches, Philippi was the only one. And it may be, as some say, it's not a word of criticism of other churches. It is a word of commendation to that church, because most of the time, Paul did not receive gifts from churches. He would not take gifts. Because in that society and time, maybe sometimes the way it is in our society, if you give to somebody, then they're obligated to you. Paul would be obligated to none for money or for his work. He would not be bought, is what we might say. And so here is this church that took up the need. They didn't wait for anybody to be an example, but they themselves took the initiative. They were the only ones. In fact, as you read of Second Corinthians, Paul speaks about that very reality again. After he left Macedonia, he says, after he left Philippi and Thessalonica, were in Macedonia. He preached at Philippi, then he went to Thessalonica, then he went on. And after he left there, they continued to support him. We read of this very reality in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, as himself is challenging the Corinthians, did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Am I to be rejected in terms of my truth because you didn't pay for it? He says, or did I commit a sin? He says, I robbed other churches. Now he's using hyperbolic language, taking wages from them to serve you when I was present with you. And was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need and in everything kept myself from being a burden to you. Macedonia supplied. After Paul left that place, it was not out of sight, out of mind for them, but this church itself, afflicted and in poverty, continued to support Paul as he left really the jurisdiction and boundaries of their influence. But their influence became great because it was that very influence of such sacrificial giving for the sake of the gospel that he mentions in that letter, 2 Corinthians. But he says, not only that, not only did you do that as I left the area, but even in Thessalonica, even as you left Philippi and went to the next destination of Thessalonica, there you sent to me more than once. In other words, your generosity was a consistent thing. It was unique of all the churches, and it was something that began very early, and now as I'm writing this letter, it is something now that I've continued to experience. It is this participation, this sharing in the gospel. He reminds them that he hasn't forgotten, and that every one of their gifts in the history of their relationship is permanently etched in his mind. Do we understand, in other words, understand this? Because this gift is special, he says, because it is part of your participation with me in the gospel. It is the support of the saints. It is the support of one another in this work and this proclamation of the truth of God. That's the first thing he says. But he wants to remind them even more about this gift. And so he does so in verse 17. In verse 17, notice what he says, and this is where he gives another one of those qualifications. Thank you for reviving your concern, but I don't need it. But now, as he commends them for doing well in this sharing of the gospel, in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift itself. Well, Paul, are you happy or not? I mean, are you really grateful? And again, what he's trying to do is just set up saying, listen, I'm going to tell you what really matters to me. As I told you that I'm glad about the revival of your and the flourishing of your concern, that's what matters to me. Because I know what concerns me concerns God, and he will take care of me, therefore I'm content. And now I commend you because, again, you yourselves, as those who now have received gospel mercy and gospel grace, are exercising gospel mercy and grace in your generosity to me sacrificially. This is a good thing. But again, it ain't the money. That's not what it's all about. I do not seek the gift. The word's a strong word. It speaks of strong desire, epizeteo. Whatever that means, but it means I really, really, this is what my heart is set on. And that's what he's saying. He says, no, my heart isn't set on the money. My heart is set on something else. And this is the glorious aspect about Paul again. This is the very character of Paul. He writes to the Corinthians again in the context of just dealing with this matter of money. He says this, I do not seek what is yours. I seek you. And this is where he's writing again. This is why he's writing, I am seeking not my advantage, but what I'm rejoicing in is the advantage that your giving to me brings to you. I mean, it's a striking word here. I don't seek the gift itself. I seek for the profit or the increase or the interest that increases to your account. It's not what I receive. It's what they gain in their generosity. And he calls it a fruit that increases, as it were, on their account. It's another commercial term again. Paul, you're just using all this language. But again, what Paul is doing is just taking the language of commerce, the language of finance, and he's expressing it in terms of the close and personal friendship that the gospel brings. And so this idea of fruit was just kind of a, fruit was taken from agriculture, kind of a metaphor to speak of gain or profit that's harvested from a labor. And so he says, this is what I want. What I want is for your gain, for your increase of fruit to your advantage. As far as Paul is concerned, it's not the gift, it's the rich spiritual blessing that giving secures to them, the giver. He reminds them of a very simple spiritual reality, practical as it is. That you cannot exercise Christian generosity without unconsciously benefiting yourself all the time. There is so much that we do in the Christian life in terms of our sharing and terms of our giving that God himself is pleased to bless us in that process. Not even if we're conscious of it. Indeed, Paul is actually bringing their consciousness to that, that this idea that in the midst of it, listen, it is the reason I rejoice is because it's profitable for you, that you yourselves are exercising the grace that God has given you in the gospel. His own prayer, remember in the very beginning of Philippians 1:11, he says he desires, his prayer is that they might approve the things that are excellent, that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness is their own spiritual growth and fruitfulness. And basically what he's saying is, listen, your gift of giving increases to your account. It's a blessing to you. The reality about it is that the exercise of grace brings more grace. It's in the opening of the hand, it's in the giving that indeed they themselves will be inspired, encouraged even to give more. It's in the exercise of exercising Christian love that they themselves will love even more. He knows that it compounds, it continues to grow. It enriches us as we carry out God's grace in the way that he desires. And this is his own concern, is for their progress and joy in the faith. And he knows that this will bring them joy and progress. Their hands will be empty. They will not be graspers. They'll be givers. And that is all to their benefit. This is the whole picture that Paul has. By their giving, they were not only constantly enriched and strengthened in their spiritual graces, but not only in their spiritual graces, what else were they doing? They were laying up a deposit in heaven. You know, that's exactly what they did. F.F. Bruce says this. He says their giving was a token of heavenly grace in their lives. And a deposit in the bank of heaven that will multiply at compound interest to their advantage. Blessed are you when you do those things. Paul will tell Timothy to instruct the rich to be rich in good works, to be generous and to share. And then he describes exactly what that means. It means storing up storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may lay hold of that which is life indeed. This is why he rejoices. He rejoices because of this, the advantage that increases to them as a result of their generous giving and God's blessings in their life. As they themselves give themselves, God in his grace gives his grace that they might continue to do so, and in doing so themselves grow in fruitfulness unto glory. That's why he's glad. This is a great blessing, this generosity itself. One has written, liberality for Christ is holy prudence, in which duty and the highest interest kiss each other. The more faithful the steward is in giving God his own, the more he is laying up for himself a treasure in heaven which fails not. What we spend on ourselves passes away from us. What we spend for Christ, we shall find again in greater measure.
Amen.
And more blessed. Third, he tells them this, and as he continues to speak of the gift in verse 18. And now he says, it really doesn't matter, but let me tell you, I'm stuffed. I'm paid in full. Notice verse 18, but I have received everything in full. Again, it's commercial language. Here's the receipt. I'm giving you the receipt that you've paid it all. And my letter is that. You've given me all. In fact, not only have filled me up, but I'm overflowing. I abound. He uses three different verbs. I mean, it's like I'm supplied, I abound. And then he says, as he expands upon it, I am amply supplied. I'm filled up to overflowing. I have enough. I'm stuffed. Now, he's not complaining. He's just saying there's a fullness there, but again, it isn't the fullness that he himself has received and the satisfaction that he acknowledges here that again catches him. It's what he says and how he describes the gift in verse 18. What is it? It's not just simply a token payment for expenses and food. It's not just simply a human transaction of giving something to a friend in need. He says it is something else. And he describes it in this wonderful language at the very end of verse 18. He calls it what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God.
Amen.
Generosity does not end with the recipient. It does not end with the one who gets what we are seeking to give or support. It ends with God. And he gives it the highest value that he can give to anything. Because in speaking of these terms, he takes that Old Testament language of the fragrant odor or the odor of a sweet smell, and it's that which is used of Noah's burnt offering and the burnt offering that Aaron and his sons offered in Exodus and the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. It speaks of that burnt offering that is a sweet odor in the nose of God that he accepts. We say, well, you know, I like the odor of barbecue. But have you ever had the odor of the barbecue still wrapped in its hide? No, there's nothing that stinks more than a burning animal. I mean, back in Wyoming, there was what was called the dead animal pit. There's enough agriculture and everything else that people would dump their dead animals there. And when the wind blew in the wrong direction, it was not a sweet odor. But it's interesting, you see, that this was pleasing to God. Something that might, in a certain sense, be offensive in the nose of man. You know, there was another sweet offering, wasn't it? In fact, let me just say this at the very beginning. We'll just say it now. These very same words, an aroma of sacrifice well-pleasing, is the same thing that Paul says of the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross in Ephesians 5:2. It's the very same thing. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The cross is very offensive. The cross men stumble at. You look at it and it's a scandal. It stinks. But in the eyes of God, it was the sweetest offering ever made. It sent an aroma into heaven. And what Paul is saying here is that your gift, maybe it was the two mites, just like the widow being offered. Whatever it was, the amount didn't make any difference because God saw it and God recognized it. And he speaks of it in these, Paul speaks of it in these highest terms. This was a fragrant aroma that goes into heaven itself, and it is that which God is pleased with. In other words, it really doesn't matter what I think anyway. The glory of this gift is that God himself is well pleased. You remember it was Mary in John chapter 12 where she takes that vial of that alabaster ointment that she carries, that rich thing, and she pours it upon Jesus Christ in anticipation for his burial. And what does the scripture say? It says the fragrance filled the room. What was everybody else doing? This was wasted. We could have spent it on the poor. No, the fragrance filled the room. And God was pleased because it filled his heaven too. And this is what it is, these gifts that we look at. This is what God sees. This is what God is pleased with, is what Paul is saying. God is involved in all of this. God himself is pleased with all of this. He puts it in that highest categories. This is the best God-pleasing thing that you can do. It's a sweet, sweet offering. In some measure, it's actually like God himself. Christ, though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, that we might become rich in his mercy. Well, finally, not Paul isn't done, but he is finally done with really the last thing he's going to say about giving. And I would just say simply this, you're not going to outgive God. You're not going to outgive God. In fact, there's no way. Notice, as he said in verse 13, one of those wonderful verses that gets twisted, we've got another one here. 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And again, he's talking about, listen, not only the highs, but the lows. God sustains me. God upholds me. His grace is sufficient for me in my weakness and in my fears and my anxieties. He is strong. But now he says this, listen, you givers. Listen, you givers, you're not going to be ever losers with God. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
That is an absolutely marvelous, glorious promise. And it's an absolutely true promise. There's not a hedge, there's not an asterisk here. Except in, or whatever. He will supply all your needs. It is a full promise. My God, whom I serve, you who have taken care of my needs, my God will take care of yours.
Amen.
That's what I want you to know. I want you to know in a certain sense, and this is really it, you can be empty-handed because this God will supply all your needs. We're scared. We want to hold on. We want to hold on to things. But here, this is, no, our trust is in the God who gives here. He says, my God will be with you. My God will take care of you. In other words, Paul speaks out of his personal knowledge and experience of the things which he speaks. He knows this God. He's experienced this God. And where is he saying this? Where does he happen to be? At the Ritz? No, he's in a Roman jail. And he says, this promise is true. This promise is being fulfilled in my own life still. It tells us something, that we need to assess what we call our needs. What we call our needs. Notice what he does. He says, he shall supply. He shall fill up to the full. That's the word that he uses. And when it says he shall, it doesn't mean it's going to take place sometime down the line. Shall means he shall certainly do it. This is true. This is what he does. He supplies. He supplies our needs according to his own good, wise, and perfect will. We have no idea how he will do it. But Lloyd-Jones is right. He says, sometimes God will take away in order to give. Sometimes in the midst of his taking care of our needs, he does things that we have no idea how this is going to work out. This is not a name it and claim it verse. Unless you apply it rightly. There are verses that we ought to name and claim. This is one. But don't name and claim it for the purpose of financial wealth and health and prosperity and all of those kinds of things. It's not guaranteeing that. It doesn't say he will give you wealth, health. He says he will supply for your need.
Amen.
He will supply for your need. I like the words of my sister herself, who has gone through much affliction in her life. In terms of personal relationships, in terms of a long-standing illness that still marks her to these days. She says, I've asked God to take care of this, but she says, I guess I don't need it because he hasn't done it. And I like that kind of faith. Yeah, he will take care of what I need. Right now, I don't need what I think I need. This is not a text to satisfy fleshly lusts and desires. It can't be perverted into this idea that he will give you this and give you this. You don't need that. The Lord knows what you need. And Paul came to that conclusion as he rested in that jail. that he would rest on the wisdom and the grace and goodness of God to fulfill that in every single way.
Amen.
And what does he recognize? Well, I'm not getting out of the clink. I'm not even sure yet if I'm going to be spared from Nero's sword. But what has happened is there's come a gift that revives my heart with the fellowship and friendship of the saints. That counts more than anything else. And that's what he's learning. This is what he's learning. This is not a verse by which Paul is telling them they can raise their standard of living, but probably rather their standard of giving. This is the whole point here. But we don't want to shrink it at all by any means. Because the text says, this is it. It says, look how comprehensive. All your needs, literally every need of yours. Somebody said, men are a mass of need. Aren't we? Aren't we a mass of need? I mean, we live as needy people, and this is the reality, and that is the thing that we have to recognize. I remember someone saying that with regard to the 5,000 on the hill that Jesus himself made and multiplied the bread, and one of the points he made, at least to the pastors, he says, there is no way you're going to meet the needs of men. There's no way you can meet all the needs of men. The supply must come from God himself because we don't have sufficiency in ourselves to meet needs. We can help and we will participate. That is exactly what they were seeking to do. But the reality is we can do that knowing what? God cares for us.
Amen.
And he, knowing our needs, will supply them. And in fact, it's more than physical. It's more than material. Verse 17 tells us where his focus is on. His focus is on the permanent gain that accrues to them in the spiritual realm. He knows that they are marked by poverty, persecution, petty differences. What they need is ongoing grace. What they need is not more money. They need strengthening and courage, steadfastness and humility and confidence in the greatness and glory and grace of God himself.
Amen.
That's what they need. And God will be pleased to put us through all kinds of circumstances that we might learn and grow to be content and to live in trust of him no matter what the circumstances may be. God will see to it, Paul says, that you will not lack where it truly matters. I like Psalm 84. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. That is, that he is the one who deed in the dark times will be what we need, the light, and in the light times, in the hard times, the burning times, he'll be the shade and shadow. He gives grace and glory. He gives us that spiritual grace that we need for the present. He will confirm and consummate that grace in heaven. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, O Lord of hosts. How blessed is the one who trusts in you. No good thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want. I mean, it's the testimony of the Scriptures. And again, it's the testimony not only of the sufficiency of Christ to strengthen us, but also in the care and sovereign wisdom of God to supply for us everything we need as we go through this life. And that's what he's saying. In other words, you don't need to be so fixed on the highs and the lows of life or the possessions of life or the portfolios of life or the poverty in a certain sense. But it's me that you are to trust. Notice he says, this supply is going to be given to us, it says, according to the riches of his glory.
Amen.
What do you think God's net worth is? I mean, it's infinite. Is there anything that he cannot do? No. Is he designed and purposed with that ability and with the riches of glory to contain, to take care of every single need you have? Yes.
Amen.
Will there be any insufficiency? No. Will it come at the right time? Yes. Will it be exactly what you need? Yes. It's as I said, it's absolute and it's inexhaustible. Every single need will be contained. The hymn writer says this, and I can't remember the title of the hymn. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again.
Amen.
He's not stingy. He's not meager. He's not begrudging. This is a God who gives liberally of wisdom, and he gives liberally what we need. He's not holding back. This is a God who has a rich and full supply. And all of this comes, notice, all of this comes, he says, in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We have this assurance. We have this promise only in him. It's only being found resting our sin-stained, needy souls in the righteousness and blood of the redeeming Lamb of God.
Amen.
Trusting and believing in him and walking in his grace. This is where we find these promises finding their fulfillment in us. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. And this is what he does. He gives us his grace. In fact, he who did not spare his own son, what does Paul say in Romans 8:32? Shall he not also freely give us all things? In other words, as we come to this table of Christ, here's the certainty of that promise. Here's the guarantee, as it were, that we ourselves are the recipients of this promise and will know it in our lives as we commit our lives to trust him. That this God himself has given the greatest gift that could ever be given. He gave himself, his son, for the sake of our souls. Will he now withhold from us any good thing really that we really need? No way. No way. This is the nature of this gospel. Jesus even tried to warn his own little flock. He's chosen to give you the kingdom. He's given to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. All things belong to you, the apostles, life, death. All of these things belong to you now in Jesus Christ. What a glorious promise, a perfect supply for every want of body or soul for time and eternity, for earth and heaven. And notice, as he says it, you notice how he ends this thing? So what should be our response? How should we respond to this? How are you thinking about it? All I can tell you is how Paul thought about it. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, it's the spontaneous expression, the reflex of a heart that is bursting with joy over the reality of the God that is his God. And now he says, our God, the greatest being of all, who has authority over all things, who is rich beyond all dreams of avarice, this God and our Father, this not only the greatest of all beings, the most majestic of all beings, but also the most merciful and gracious of all beings, who has taken us into relationship with himself for the sake, through the blood of his Son, that he himself might perfect us into the likeness of his Son for eternal glory. To God be the glory. To God be the praise. To God be the expressions of our own heart and gladness that we ourselves live under such a God and under such a care. He understands this. He himself comprehends the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of God throughout all of history, the promises of God that will be fulfilled, and he himself just exalts in worship. May we do the same. So be it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, our great and giving God. You, Lord, who are so abundant in mercy, you who cause the rain to fall on the wicked and the righteous alike. Your benevolence, your kindness is broad, yea, beyond even your own people. And yet, Lord God, toward your own, you have a special regard and care. And that, Lord, you will be seen, you will be known, you will be worshiped, you will be praised as that all-sufficient, caring, faithful Father. Lord God, may it be so with us. May it be manifested, Lord God, not just simply in the words we hear and in the confessions that we can make and the promises we can declare. For Father, these are not just plaintive words, Lord God. These are not just empty words, platitudes for some needy soul. These are promises for your children, for your people, Lord, by which he himself would sustain a people themselves that were never removed from poverty or affliction, but, Lord, strengthened in the midst of it that they might bring glory to you as they themselves are still able to participate in their mutual sharing and their mutual gifts. God, bless them, and, Lord, thank you for blessing us. Father, we have been blessed. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for your gift, the greatest gift. As we come as a people to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we are reminded of your generosity, your great generosity. We are reminded of Christ's great grace, that he himself, being rich beyond, again, all imagination of our minds, humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant for the sake of our souls, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, that we ourselves might receive all of these blessings. Lord, not the things the world offers, but the Son and the gifts that you have given through him. Oh, Lord, our life is in Christ, and it's in Christ that we live and move and have our being. It's through the Spirit that we ourselves are helped and strengthened of Christ that we can go forward. Oh, Lord, may we be such a people. Thank you, Lord God, for the example of those Macedonians. Lord, may we ourselves follow it. May we ourselves follow it with the same heart and spirit as they. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love and grace. In Jesus' name.